The scripture reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 to 22. Hear now the reading of the word. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius. And he asked them, "Whose portrait is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. This is the word of the Lord. Just last week, I was staying at a bed and breakfast to officiate a wedding later that afternoon. On the Saturday morning, I joined a random assortment of folks staying at that inn in Rhode Island. And over breakfast, there was this British couple vacationing in New England who expressed wonder at the myriads of political posters on front lawns and on storefronts, which advocated competing affiliations. They remarked that this would never occur in Britain, and that a typical Briton often doesn't even know the political affiliation or voting record of his or her closest friends. Another person at the table approvingly remarked that she was raised never to talk about religion or politics in general company. Now, as if this conversation never occurred, a burly American inquired at that moment if Britain followed our presidential debates, and then asked what they thought, and then quickly stated that Obama doesn't have any foreign policy. Now, a very awkward silence ensued, which I was tempted to break by saying, "Well, and I believe that Jesus is the light of the world. Can you pass me the salt?" You know, why not go for the gold? I mean, if you're going to make it uncomfortable with politics, go for the religion too. Difficult to talk about individually, but when put together even harder, faith and politics. Yet it's so central to who we are, both dealing with the organization of our lives, codifying or constraining values, directing the ways and manners in which we are to relate to one another peaceably in society. In our story, story we read this morning, occurs after Jesus clears the temple of money changers and merchants. He is now in a series of controversies taking place at the temple court. The very meaning of God's royal presence, of his redemptive plan on earth, as represented by the temple, is at stake. So how then does a discussion about taxes fit into this larger scheme? Well, for Jesus and for the Jews, the relationship between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdoms of this world is, in fact, a legitimate and fundamental concern. The reality that temple and taxes are tied together demonstrates that the controversy of faith and politics is not new, nor is it unique. Back then and even today, it touches upon personal issues of integrity that I want to explore. It touches upon theological issues of God's sovereignty. And it touches upon the communal issue of our responsibility. The personal issue of integrity, the theological issue of God's sovereignty, the communal issue of responsibility, all woven into this discussion of temple and taxes, of faith and politics. Now, it is complex. And even more than being complex, it is often contentious to raise up this issue. So I want to invite us to take a moment that we would appeal for the goodwill, the grace, the wisdom of the Lord to guide our exploration this morning. Let us pray. Almighty God, sovereign of this universe, King of kings, Lord of lords, thank you for the gift of your Spirit who even now is present among us. We pray that for the renewing of our minds, that we would think your thoughts, which are so contrary to the ways that we often think, that we would will your will, which is so often contrary to the ways that we would will, that we in the end would be faithful servants, good citizens who glorify you in word and deed. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now this passage begins with the personal issue of integrity. And in fact, it's such a realistic portrayal of how the political discourse that we often so often engage in is in fact detrimental. So we read in verse 15, the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Now their deceptive intent appears in the use and description of their activity by Matthew with a hunting term. They are setting a snare. They're laying a trap. They're setting a snare. The Pharisees are, in fact, baiting Jesus to say something that they may turn against him. This is the kind of ploy that occurs regularly on the political trail or in common debate. It's the kind of thing that you read tweeted out after some of our presidential debates, right? Opponents trying to capture a word that they can hang the other upon. So here a contingent combined from the Pharisees and the Herodians have been sent to Jesus. Now the Herodians are commonly understood as royalists who had a vested interest in maintaining the peace, maintaining the status quo with the Roman Empire, who had allowed Herod and the subsequent rulers from Herod's line to, well, exercise a measure of control and authority in Israel. And so these Herodians were intent on making sure that their hold on power was left intact, and they were seeking to live peaceably with Rome. And if this assessment of the Herodians is true, then we have a remarkable situation here. On the one hand, you have the Herodians who are trying to keep the peace in order to maintain power. Then you have the Pharisees who were populist, who despised, who are deeply disturbed by the theological implications of Roman rule. They were people who were trying to disturb the peace in order to gain power. Now, this collusion between the Pharisees and the Herodians shows political enemies joining forces against the common foe. In this case, Jesus. Jesus, who is so marvelously able to offend everyone. To be the factor that says, yes, we might disagree with you, but we agree with you that we don't agree with Jesus. And those who seek to follow after Jesus will very often find themselves between these kinds of vying factions. So here is their opening gambit. They address Jesus with the socially appropriate honorific teacher in public recognition of Jesus' reputation. And then they proceed to praise Jesus for his character. You are a man of integrity. And for the content of his preaching. You teach the way of God in accordance with the truth, which of course they don't believe, otherwise they would be submitting to Jesus. And not only are they, you know, flattering his character and the content of his teaching, they're also flattering him because of his relationship to the community. That he isn't swayed by other men, that he is not a respecter of wealth or prestige or power. That he doesn't pay attention to these things. There are the three things that you would love to hear if you were a teacher on your course evaluation. Someone commending you for your character, the content of your teaching, and the ability of your independent thought in the community. And so they were praising Jesus publicly, even as they were sharpening their knives privately. They knew how to play the political game. It's a game that is played often, regularly, and very, very perniciously, over and over again. By feigning friendship, they want to create a false sense of security that aims to make Jesus drop his guard and say something indiscreet. By specifically noting Jesus' disregard for power, wealth, position, prestige, their flattery seems designed to, well, to invite Jesus to speak critically of the emperor's taxation policy. The Pharisees were the recipients of a lot of Jesus' independent thought and preaching. And so the Pharisees probably thought that nothing gets a maverick to talk big or act big like telling him he's a maverick. Our attempts at political discourse are often so much like this. Our attempts at conversations with people of dissenting positions, politics or otherwise, is so much like this. Whether it's a spouse or someone in a small group that you disagree with or someone that's working at the cubicle next to you. Look at the debates. Look at the ways that we talk past each other and how we seek to entrap each other with our words. Our questions are often posed so that we can pounce on our opponents. You know, think about the small group. The issue of predestination comes up, and you're not carefully listening to the argument of the person sitting next to you. You're just trying to marshal your own thoughts. And the moment you sense that there's a silence in the room, you're just ready to unleash them. It's true in our arguments with those we dearly love and those with whom we dissent. And here Jesus raises up this issue of personal integrity, and the passage is leading us to have this sense of generosity. Not to be like the Pharisees. To persuade other people only after we have spent the time to perceive what their real issues are. To learn the arts of speech with integrity and with generosity. Because we have learned humility. This is not to say, and we're going to see this in a moment, that we can't speak forthrightly, directly, with clarity, even prophetically. But it is to say that when we go into things like what we were inviting you to afterwards, a panel discussion in which we have very distinctly chosen four people of different political affiliations, holding to different theories of understanding the relationship of church and state, or of a particular issue in society, that there is within this, though clarity of thought, generosity of spirit, a seeking to persuade only after we perceive. Now, having sought to entice Jesus, having presented the political game as it is so often played, the antagonists are now seeking to entrap him. Because of the theological issue that is at stake. Now, these opponents of Jesus, you know, they raise questions not merely because they hate Jesus, not because they looked at Jesus one day and said, I don't like the way you look, and so I'm just going to hate you. No, they hated Jesus because of what he stood for, because of some of his teachings about the nature of the kingdom of heaven and its outworking in this world. Really, what was at issue was how we understand God's sovereignty. His kingdom amidst the kingdoms of this world, particularly of the Roman Empire. And so this personal issue of playing politics gives way to the theological issue of understanding God's sovereignty and the implications of God's sovereignty. And so they say in verse 17, tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? The snare is laid, and they're waiting for Jesus to step into it. Now, the question is more than just a general inquiry into the propriety of taxes. It's more than a question of political philosophy or even political expedience. whenever this term, is it right, this notion of right here, is used in particular in Matthew, the eight other occurrences of this particular term, seven of them have a clear context of some dispute with the Pharisees or the priests about a matter of the law and its implications. So the antagonists are asking for some sort of legal judgment from Jesus that applies the Torah to their situation. And of course, since there's no simple directive on the matter of taxation from a foreign ruling party in the Bible, jurisprudence or some theory of the law, an understanding of the relationship of what we so call church and state, or in that sense, the two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Rome, well, it requires deep thought about the relationship between biblical covenant and biblical commands, of the nature of a theocratic government in ancient Israel and the other types of government that God has permitted to exist in the world, considering also Israel's identity and role among the nations. So this is obviously not a simple issue. It is a concern for the Jews that intertwine theological, ethical, political, personal matters. But it's something that was easily distilled by historical problem. The question of the imperial practice of levying the annual head tax on adults. A practice that was instituted by Rome when Rome took direct rule of Israel in AD 6. Now, this was a poll tax. By poll tax, I mean a tax on adults, not a graduated tax based on income that, you know, wealthier pay more or poorer pay less. This was a tax on adults, regardless of income. If you filled out the census as an adult, you're going to be taxed. And it was absolutely despised by the Jews. In fact, so much so that after the institution of this poll tax, well, a man named Judas from Galilee led a revolt. The tax was obviously hated because it epitomized the matter of foreign occupation with all its political and economic implications and the oppression that followed. But the matter went further. The matter was a question about God. Where is God in all of this? Or how can we get God into this? And so the trick question is cunningly conceived to force Jesus into identifying himself either as a revolutionary or as an accommodationist, and therefore give his opponents something to hang him with. Now, Jesus addresses the issue of God's sovereignty with a surprising prophetic twist, as we are very used to seeing with Jesus. There's a surprising prophetic confrontation of hypocrisy that exposes our need for repentance. You want God's sovereignty to show up? The first implication is that it will be a call to repentance, no matter what party you are a part of. How do we see this? Well, in verse 18, but Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." And they brought him a denarius. Now, this denarius was a very specific kind of coin. The coin that was specifically minted for imperial purposes. It was not the coin that the Jews often used in their own daily commerce, copper coins that they minted. Coins that they were allowed to mint by the Roman authorities because of their religious sensibilities. Because they were so offended by this denarius. Why were they offended? Because on this denarius, there was an imprint of Caesar, an image of Tiberius. And around that image of Tiberius was a phrase, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of divine Augustus. In other words, a claim to deity. And then on the flip side of that coin was the phrase, Pontificus Maximus, the high priest. And we're not just talking about a high priest of some local temple. The high priest of the Roman Empire, who was in fact a god. And to disobey him was to disobey the gods. and to risk the wrath of the gods, or so the imperial propaganda would go, that Caesar would be the high priest, the mediation of the gods to the world. Well, in one coin, they managed to break both the first and second commandments. You shall have no other gods, and you shall make no graven images. And so, of course, this coin was a deep monstrosity and offense. I mean, would you carry a quarter in your pocket with an image of George Washington that didn't just simply say, "In God we trust," but said, "In George we trust," or "George Washington, first president, son of God"? I mean, that would burn a hole in your pocket. You just couldn't come to church with that quarter in your pocket, could you? But notice what Jesus does here. The opponents brought him a denarius because he didn't have a denarius. What are they doing with a denarius like this at the temple? Their hypocrisy is being revealed right before their very eyes. Whose portrait is this? Whose inscription? They reply, "Caesar's." And then in asking for the coin, Jesus is not simply looking for a visual aid to spice up his sermon. This was a prophetic confrontation of the hypocrisy that was occurring right at the temple precincts. He didn't come in with this monstrosity, this blasphemous, idolatrous offense. He asked for the coin, and they're able just to whip one out. They have allowed Caesar, in spite of their protestations, to infiltrate the temple. And so Jesus' retort here, the showing up of God's sovereignty that they wanted, well, this is a rebuke. God is in his holy temple now. And we are to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so for us, the theological implication that strikes home is the serious consideration of ways in which we may have allowed Caesar to enter into the church. For as 1 Peter says, judgment begins with the family of God. And so we need to take careful consideration of the state of our soul. Now Jesus is ready. Jesus is ready for one of the most memorably brilliant retorts in all of history. Something that will simultaneously unveil the hypocritical ploys of his opponents and challenge the haughty plans of Caesar. Something that simultaneously will refute the old arguments of the Pharisees and Herodians and assert an amazing new theological and political principle. It's the zinger of zingers that the handlers of Romney or Obama could only dream about in a debate. Yes, there is the theological implication of God's sovereignty being a call to repentance, but there's a second theological implication of God's sovereignty. That there was a prophetic concern for God's people not to exercise power as the world exercises power, but to recognize that the way of the kingdom is different. Then he said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." Jesus here now offers in a way that would have been startling to his hearers the possibility that loyalty to God and to the state may not be incompatible. That one could be a good citizen and a faithful servant. And Scripture is actually going to expand this point by teaching that Christians can in fact be good, faithful servants by being good citizens. And such is the point in Romans chapter 13 or 1 Peter chapter 2. Some have offered that this is the statement that stands as the basis of the separation of church and state. That we are to give taxes back to the Roman authority because of the benefits received from that authority. And the building of roads and infrastructure. This is an extraordinary principle of Jesus. Jesus' answer is surprising given the theocratic history of Israel's past and the theocratic aspirations of Israel's future. Judas the Galilean, remember the guy that I talked about earlier, the one who fomented a rebellion because of the tax levied by Rome, the one who was the inspiration for later rebellions by the Zealots in A.D. 66. Well, he revolted because paying taxes for him and others of his ilk, the Zealots included, were viewed as acknowledging the sovereignty of the Roman state in a way that compromised God's sovereignty. And so the Zealots sought to establish the kingdom of God in revolutionary might against Roman might. Now others like the Pharisees, or those Essenes at the Dead Sea Scroll community, others awaited the kingdom of God to be established through the revelation of divine messianic might against earthly imperial might. But in either case, either party that you're involved with, in either case, there was the expectation that political use of power emphasized might. Jesus offers a nuanced statement for the kingdom in this interim period between his first and second coming. And his retort was a prophetic concern for God's people not to exercise power as the world does. In fact, just two chapters earlier, he exhorted his disciples, "You are not to lead as the Gentiles do, lording it over those in their charge. You are to seek to be servants. Last, to give your life as he gave his life a ransom for many." The kingdom of heaven will have its transformative effect, but the way of it is so often the way of weakness and servitude, of humility. It is what we've been preaching about all through the parable series. A little mustard seed. Or a bit of dough, a leaven, that God kneads into the dough and suffuses it with divine presence. Indeed, the Roman Empire was transformed by Christians, but from the inside out, in dignifying the weak, in rescuing those poor orphans who were left in the trash heaps outside the Roman cities, either because they were girls or somehow defective, somehow they were, well, not just an imposition on the family, but perhaps even an offense to the family. Believers dedicated to the notion that all bear the image of God, swooping in and rescuing these infants from the trash heap, or in the democratization of a new society called the church, where there would be neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, slave nor free, a place where it would be possible to have to submit to an elder who is your slave. Imagine a society that is so turned upside down like this. A society in which the presence of God's Spirit enables believers to live a law that no government could ever institute or enforce. The law of love. And so Jesus is concerned for transformation. He is concerned prophetically that we seek it God's way. That his sovereignty is a call to repentance. His sovereignty is also a call to exercise power with humility. But Jesus makes a subtle point here that goes further, a subtle point that puts Caesar also in his place. Jesus' retort was a prophetic challenge to the claims of worldly authorities, be it political, ideological, cultural, any authority that aims to usurp God's rightful place. So Jesus didn't stop with "render unto Caesar what is Caesar's." The second half of the clause is absolutely important. And to God, what is God's? The two clauses, in fact, must be understood together, particularly in the context in which Jesus lived. Because in that world, the cult of Caesar made Caesar out to be, as the coin indicated, divine. And loyalty to Caesar, being a good citizen, often entailed a form of worship, a commitment to the cult of Caesar. And therefore, the simple confession of faith, Jesus is Lord. Probably the earliest confession of the church was a confession that was revolutionary. A confession that the Roman authorities deemed treasonous. There is only one Lord, and that's Caesar. And so what Jesus is doing here is that by separating God from Caesar, Jesus is actually refuting the very basis of Roman political ideology. Yes, loyalty to Caesar may be given in terms of public policy or civic duties or civil justice or civil peace. But loyalty to Caesar cannot be given as a form of worship, as an embrace of the imperial propaganda. This is driven home by his use of the word image. And here the NIV translates it as whose portrait. The other translations preserve the translation image. Whose image is on this coin? And I think there is something to that. I think we are meant, as readers of this, to hear the word image and to hear an allusion of the Old Testament motif of being created in the image of God. If this is the case, then the implication is to be, whose image is on this coin? Well, that coin belongs to Caesar if it has Caesar's image. But whose image is imprinted upon you, you as a human being? Well, you are made in the image of God. Therefore, you belong to God. Here is an undermining in one fell swoop of everything upon which the Roman propaganda was built. That we belong to God. And that when conflict of loyalty became a point, and it did, in the eventual persecution of the church throughout the Roman Empire as treasonous rebels, well, then it is clear, loyalty to God trumps all, because we are in his image. The Lord has given government for the good of people, not the God of people. And we are to speak prophetically into society. Times that will be costly. But we don't live in a society like the Roman world. We live in quite a different political situation. One that may have its forms of persecution, but frankly, none of us are being burned at the stake. How do we live out this giving to Caesar and giving to God in a democracy? Winston Churchill made this famous remark at the House of Commons in 1947, in which he was reflecting upon the British government at that point. He said, "Many forms of government have been tried and will be tried in this world of sin and woe. No one pretends that democracy is perfect or all-wise. Indeed, it has been said that democracy is the worst form of government, except for all those others that have been tried from time to time." Yeah, democracy may not be perfect, and it's certainly not perfectly executed in America. But whatever kind of political system we live in, the attitude that Scripture would have us seek is that not only we are to conduct ourselves with the personal issue of integrity, not only to grapple with the theological issue of God's sovereignty in repentance, in the appropriate use of power, in a prophetic standing against authority, but we are to be committed to this communal issue of responsibility. Believers have a communal responsibility to bless society. This was given to even those living in exile under the harlot Babylon, the great evil empire of Babylon. In Jeremiah chapter 29, the exilees were encouraged, well, plant vineyards, make homes, have children. Pray for the well-being and flourishing of this city. Yes, even Babylon. Because in blessing the city, you are blessed yourself and God is exalted. And so we are called to seek the blessing of this society. We have a communal responsibility. And in fact, in this case, democracy entails that each person plays the role of the magistrate. Each person is the person in authority, and therefore with responsibility. In fact, in a sense, each of us is Caesar in the system of democracy, called to exercise the responsibility of power and authority through our voting, through our advocacy, through our engagement. When the First Amendment was written, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Well, the principal architect of the First Amendment, James Madison, he wrote this not because he was seeking to prevent government aid, far from it. Rather, he was seeking to prevent the establishment, what has been called the establishment clause, of a national religion. Because as the Emory Professor of Law, Harold Berman notes, Madison believed that God was the one who forbid the establishment of a national religion. Why? Because God wants men and women to worship him freely and to come to the gospel not by coercion of the state. And that this divine requirement of freedom, freedom of worship and of conversion, transcended all political considerations, even the consideration of the expediency of making a state religion. Yet, there was simultaneously the assumption that church and state would work together. And there was an expectation that religion, specifically Christianity, would exert a definite influence in public life. So much so, so recognizably so, that the great French historian who was traveling in America, Alex de Tocqueville, wrote in 1835, "There is no country in the world where the Christian religion retains a greater influence over the souls of men than in America. Religion is the first of their political principles." Now, the situation, if you haven't been able to tell, has changed dramatically. There's been a remarkable shift in public philosophy that undergirds public discourse. There's a move from a religious to a secular theory of law. Law is not given out of a reflection of moral universe that God has created, but law is given out of the wisdom of humanity in a social contract. And then there's a movement from even this sense of moral law to instrumental law. In other words, laws that, well, really are based on what is useful and effective in creating a socially workable situation. And then a movement not only from the religious to the secular, not only from the moral to the instrumental, but also a movement from a communitarianism to an individualism in our theory. That's why political discourse nowadays is so often driven by individual rights rather than the well-being of the community. The kind of language that would be far from what occurred early on. So what are Christians supposed to do? I mean, we live in a postmodern, post-Christian, pluralistic society, divergent voices, having moved from the religious to the secular, the moral to the instrumental, the communitarian to the individualistic. How is the Christian supposed to engage in this way? How do we render unto God and render unto Caesar? Some of us might move to the pole of disengagement. We just throw up our hands and say, it is impossible to do the dirty work of politics. Or maybe we are even theologically driven. We're just going to wait for God to just blow it all up, start anew in the new heavens and the new earth. We're just going to wait for that kingdom to get involved. Others move from this pole of disengagement to the pole of entanglement, that we become so enmeshed in the processes that we don't know how to differentiate between Caesar and Christ. But there is a way of navigating, that there is a way that Jesus offers to us that dignifies the freedom of the individual and yet calls the individual to repentance. An incarnational engagement with society and the world. A firm belief of the persuasion that's required in the gospel. Of course we're not to impose the gospel and beat it in and legislate it into a person's life. But we are to do, as Paul would say, using every means to save some. And so also our discourse as we engage society with a firm belief that God's creation, that the institutions of his moral law, they are, in fact, for the good of society. We share the gospel because we absolutely believe that the gospel is true. And because it's true, it's good. And so, too, we engage, we seek to persuade, we seek to advocate, because we believe that God's moral creation, the moral principles by which he has created human society, are true. And because they're true, they're good. And because they're good, we engage. Engage with humility, with personal integrity and generosity of spirit, engaged with the belief that first and foremost, I need to repent. I need to repent before the sovereign God of the universe. And then having repented, I need to ensure and be concerned about the appropriate use of power in humility and service, but not shying away from the commitment to stand prophetically when necessary and speak with earnestness to those in position of power. It is the historical transformative call of Christians, the details of which are extraordinarily complex and often contentious. And so I invite you to come afterwards, listen to this distinguished panel of four folks who are struggling with that and seeking to work it out, and then to discuss it yourselves over lunch and through the week, the complexity of it. And yet, in the midst of that complexity, a clarity of conviction. I'm reminded of a story shared by Bishop Theodoret in the 5th century, recounting the actions of a simple monk, Telemachus, a monk who came from the east of the Roman Empire into the very heart of Rome. And there, when he was in Rome, the simple country monk, he went to the Colosseum and witnessed the abominable spectacle of gladiators in battle for the entertainment of the people. So sickened by it, he was not content to pray. He actually went down into the arena and, standing between these gladiators, cried out, "In the name of Christ, stop!" The spectators who had paid good money were indignant, and they inspired fury. And so they stoned this peacemaker to death. When this was told to the emperor, he was cut to the quick. He numbered Telemachus among the victorious martyrs, and he declared an end to the impious spectacle of the gladiators' battle. May it be that in the complexity and the contentiousness of these issues, that there is a clarity of conviction that says, in the name of Christ and for his glory, so we live. Amen.